All right, so back we are in the Gospel of Mark, and if you have your Bibles with you, you might want to open it up to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be really finishing up a series of narratives, actually, that Mark has laid out for us in the early years, or really the first year of Jesus' ministry in Mark 2, that extends really through Mark 3, verse 12, and what holds all these things together is that Jesus is going around in Galilee, and he is involved in a series of miraculous acts on humanity's behalf. He is healing, and he is casting out demons, and he's doing some significant things. And what's true in all of these things that Jesus does is that they demonstrate what he taught. And it tells us at the very beginning of this this whole narrative unit in Mark 1, verse 15, that Jesus was out in Galilee, and he was preaching or speaking the good news of the kingdom of God. And good news is something that the Bible talks a lot about. And that's where the term grace comes from. That's what grace means. It's good news. And Jesus was not only teaching this message of God's grace, of good news, but he was demonstrating it through the things that he did. And the way that he does this is that he goes out after the people in his world who recognize that they were hurting people, that they were lost people, that they were alienated from God. And Jesus describes himself, as we talked about a little bit last week, as the great physician, the healer, the one who comes alongside and helps us to recognize that we've got real problems, but they're not problems that are beyond his grasp, that he has answers to these things. And so people would come and bring their alienated and broken lives to Christ, and he would restore them. And even more importantly than restoring their bodies, he also offers them the gift of forgiveness, the real grace of God. And so we saw in the story of the paralytic, where Jesus, through healing this paralytic, really demonstrates his authority to forgive sins. Because the Pharisees around him, they recognize, you know, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, of course, recognizes the truth in their statement. And so to demonstrate that he has the power to forgive sins, he heals this man, sends him walking home for the first time in his life. And then the narrative goes from the claim to heal, or the claim to forgive, and the demonstration of that in the healing of the paralytic, to Jesus calling this guy named Levi, this tax gatherer, a sinner by any reasonable standard, and by Jewish standards, one who was certainly damned to eternal hell apart from God, as a traitor to his people, as a ripoff, an extorter. And yet Jesus saw something in this man's heart and others like him that he was riddled in guilt. And so God comes alongside in the person of Christ and forgives this man. And what you see then is alongside of these clear demonstrations of God's love and God's mercy, also the idea that grace is a real threat. And so the subtext to this whole narrative is that while God's out demonstrating his real heart for a lost humanity and extending grace and extending forgiveness, at the same time, those who have a vested interest in religion find what Jesus does to be extremely threatening and in certain ways sort of embarrassing. That God's grace, on the one hand, makes religious traditions, on the other, fundamentally obsolete. That really, when you take a look at what Jesus has to offer in terms of forgiveness and a restored relationship with God, what he's saying is that the claims of religion and certainly the religious teaching of his day is fundamentally irreconcilable. And so you begin to see, as you read through the narrative of this section of Mark's gospel, an increased sense of tension as the claims that Christ makes and the demonstrations of those claims and the people's lives that he involves himself with become increasingly offensive and scandalous to the Jewish mind. And this tension builds in Mark's narrative to a boiling point where by the end of the passage that we're going to read this evening, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against Christ as to how they might destroy him. And so, over this controversy that we're going to discuss tonight in two little scenes in Mark's narrative of this time in Christ's ministry, over the Sabbath, that this finally polarizes the religious establishment from Christ. And just really, I think, as you would expect that to happen if you read carefully these narratives, because it's clear already from Jesus' indirect statements that if what he is saying is true, then things are going to have to change. In the parable of the wineskins that we concluded our study on last night, Jesus, in a fairly indirect way, really is confronting the religious authorities to say, what I'm about, the message that I have, is like wine that cannot be contained in your old system, in your old wineskins. And it's time for change. And in this narrative, it becomes clear that there is no room for man's religious traditions in Jesus' message. And the converse also is true, which is that there is no room for Jesus in man's religious traditions. And so what we want to understand tonight is the fundamental difference between the good news of Jesus Christ and the religious philosophies and the religious traditions of men. I think it's a very important lesson. I'm kind of excited to get started. So why don't we take a look at Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23, where it says that it came about that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began making their way along while picking the heads of grain. And as it seems to happen everywhere Jesus turns, the Pharisees pop up, these religious authorities, and they were saying to him, why are they doing something that is not lawful on the Sabbath? So, there we have our first sort of confrontation. Jesus' disciples are doing something. It happens to be on Saturday. That's when the Sabbath is, not Sunday. And this occasions the scorn and the interrogation from these religious authorities. Why are they doing, they say, what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, we need to ask ourselves this question, you know, what's up with the Sabbath? Here these guys are just walking through a field, and you know, the accusation wasn't, why are you stealing that guy's grain? Because that wouldn't be a problem, because the Bible itself in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, says that poor people and hungry people in walking through a person's land that they've cultivated has the right to pluck the grains of wheat and to eat them to meet their needs, their physical needs. And so that wasn't the issue. The issue was the day of the week in which this was happening, the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a very important day in Jewish religious tradition, but it has its origin, of course, in the Old Testament. In the Ten Commandments, you might remember, in Exodus chapter 20, it says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And then God goes on to describe what that means. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, that's a Sabbath of the Lord, your God. So the idea was that God wanted his people to work their six-day work week and then to take a day off every week. And the purpose for this is quite explicit, both in Exodus 20 and in Exodus 23, where we're told that the Sabbath day is established by God really for two things. One, as a remembrance of God's goodness. It says that 6 days God created and the seventh day God rested. So the idea is that God creates, and when God creates, the commentary throughout the creation account in Genesis 1 is that it was good. God said it was, and it was good. God said it was, and it was good. 6 days in a row. And then he was done. And so he calls on his people then to stop their creative work once a week, every seventh day, to reflect on the goodness of God, God's provision to meet all of their needs. They don't have to work every day because the goodness of God's creation is such that there's plenty to go around. So take a break. You need a break. You really need a break. And in the ancient world, you really, really needed a break. Agricultural production was all by hand, with a few animals here and there. And God says, and this is, I think, an act of mercy on his part, he says, take the day off. Chill. Give yourselves a break. Give your animals a break. Don't do normal daily labors once a week so that you can reflect on me and my goodness. And that's the purpose of the Sabbath. So the question would have to be then, you know, so what's the problem then? It doesn't seem like Jesus or his disciples are working in any ordinary sense of the term on the Sabbath. So why the controversy? Why the problem? And here I think we want to spend a few minutes tonight to take a step back and understand from the historical standpoint what it is that was going on in Jesus' day and why what his disciples did was so offensive to the religious mindset of his day. The law of Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the 613 commandments that make up Moses' law and the religious tradition that was added to them. Let's understand this just a little bit. See, the Jews are people who are in a contract relationship with God. And so God, you know, starts this nation through Abraham. And God makes this incredible promise that through him, he would create a great nation as numerous as the stars of the heavens, and that he would be committed to Abraham and to this nation. And then 400 years later, God says, I'm going to enter into a contract with those people who I've called by my name, Israel. And what we're going to do with this contract, which is called the Law of Moses, is that we're going to understand that I am their king, that I will protect them, that I will nurture them, that many great nations will rise up mightier than they. But if they are faithful to my law, I will protect them. And they won't be in any need of fear of these great neighbors. And so Israel's history and Israel's fortune as a nation is tied to the law. Because on the one hand, while God says, I will protect you if you obey the statutes of my law, on the other hand, he says, if you choose to abandon me and run from me, if you in your hearts determine that you don't want me to be your king anymore and violate my law, then I will withdraw my protection from you. And, of course, that's largely what the history of the Old Testament is all about. It's about God's people, once planted in the land, generation after generation after generation, saying, no, God, we don't want to go your way, and in so doing, violating the covenant. And so God says, okay, it pains me, but okay. I will withdraw my protection from you. And so you read through the pages of the Old Testament of the succession of empires that raise up against Israel. The Assyrians that destroy 10 of the northern tribes, 10 out of 12 tribes of the north in 722 BC. Then the Babylonians would come later in 586 and destroy the southern kingdom and destroy Jerusalem. Then there would be the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. And all this because Israel chose to violate the covenant that God entered into with them. And so, in the resettlement period, when the Persians allowed Israel to return to their land in the 4th century B.C. and in the early 5th century B.C., late 5th century B.C., the message got out. Why were we sent off into captivity? Why is our nation in ruins? It's because we violated God's law. And so they began to teach the urgency of not abandoning God's law, but rather observing God's law. And during this period of time from the resettlement period and the close of the Old Testament at about 420 BC till the time of Christ, a new group of religious teacher began to emerge, the rabbi and all sects of rabbis, of which the Pharisees are one. And they began to raise this question, you know, if God's so serious about his law, then what exactly does it mean to keep the law? What does the law require? And so for example, we ask this question, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath? You know, God's kind of vague on that. And yet if he's serious about this law, then we really need to think through, what does it look like for us to really observe the law? And what began to happen, and which came full bloom by Jesus' time, is that traditions had developed that fundamentally, and in a disastrous way, distorted both the meaning and the intent of God's law. That what was happening in Jesus' day, in terms of the misunderstanding and misapplication of God's law, was in many ways even more serious than historic Old Testament Israel's complete abandonment of God's law. Let's get into this just a little bit. In the Old Testament, God describes the purpose of the law. The meaning of the law is that it is to provide a national blessing for Israel. As they obey the law, God protects them. And also a picture of salvation that God would later fulfill in his Messiah. So in the law, we have the demonstration of God's character. God's not like all the other gods that were worshipped in the ancient world. He's a holy God. That means he's a purely, morally righteous, a good God. And he expects his people to share in his character and to be like him. And this way, as they obey the law, they are a distinct people who will be led by God and kept under God's care. But it's important for us to understand that you will read through the law of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy in vain if you want to find the passage that says, if you obey all these laws, then God says you're okay with him. It never says that, ever. It simply says that God wants you to obey his laws because you are his people. And God will protect you if you do. The law doesn't make anyone righteous. That has always been on the basis of God's grace and comes to us on the basis of our own faith. Indeed, in the law itself, the idea that law keeping would make us right with God is impossible, because within the law itself is a sacrificial system that is sacrificing animals in substitution for guilty human beings. The whole law presumes that the law isn't possible to keep. But by the time of Jesus' day, the religious authorities had changed in a fundamental way the meaning of the law. Now it became a system of attaining personal justification. The idea here being that I can earn God's acceptance by my exact obedience and performance of this law. That the law will reveal both who the sinners are and it justifies others who are able to fulfill the law. And so there is an explicit assumption in ancient Judaism that law keeping is possible, and that that is God's will, and that by keeping the law, God is satisfied with you, that you merit God's acceptance. Well, the intent of the law in the Old Testament is that the law was there as an outward reflection of inner obedience from the heart. The law points us to spiritual problems and our moral failures. And so God sent prophets to remind Israel through their history that they were that their hearts were far from God, as is evidenced by the fact that they had violated in crucial ways the statutes of the law. And so they would hold the law up as sort of a mirror to the heart to say, you're far from where God wants you to be, and here's the evidence. You've broken the law. And so the prophets would be calling people back to God as they proclaimed their lack of conformity to the law. And they would call on people to repent, that is to change their minds, to change their hearts about where they are, so that they could be restored in a relationship with God. And so you find in the Old Testament scores of examples from the greatest Old Testament figure like King David, the adulterer and murderer, that the law was put up to show him his guilt so that he would appeal to God, who, as it says throughout the Old Testament, including the law, is compassionate, is slow to anger, is abundant in loving kindness, and is willing to forgive and to accept this on the basis of grace, our unmerited favor. But the purpose of the law is to bring us to that point of recognizing that incredible need. By the first century, Jewish religious authorities were teaching that the law provides a system of blessings and cursings. And so they take things that were intended to really reveal the state of the heart and turn them into external, ritualistic, outward conformity. So, for example, we might ask the question, this is the most famous passage for Jews in all of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These are the words which I am commanding you today, and they shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall also be as frontals for your forehead." And so here is kind of a description of the intent of the law. And the intent of the law is that the love of God would control God's people, and that love would then filter out into all aspects of our lives, how we think, what we do, how we interact with people, that the love of God would be the foundation for everything that we're involved in. That's the point. But by Jesus' day, this purpose statement for the law was turned into something very different. It was turned into a fashion statement. And here we have a portrait of a Pharisee. And so you remember in Deuteronomy 6 where he says that you should have the law on your head so that you're consciously, you know, mindful of God's law. They took that in an externalistic wooden sort of way, so that you see that thing on the top of that guy's head? That's a little box. It's called a frontal, and in it is this verse, Deuteronomy 6:4. So they're fulfilling the obligations to the law, not from the heart like the passage says, but by literally, externally taking a copy of that text and pasting it on their head. And that is a picture of rabbinical Judaism in Jesus' day. They had just deliberately taken something that was meant to disclose the heart of man and turn it into a religious ritual that they could command themselves. That's what religion's all about. And as a result then, going back to our Sabbath controversy, they began to define what it meant to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy, by thousands of detailed clarifications. Three volumes in the Jewish Talmud containing thousands of rules about exactly what it means to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. How far you could travel on the Sabbath day. If you want to know, it's about 1,000 yards. Beyond that, it's work. Now, while it would be appropriate and legal to take a chair like such as in this room and pull it to the table and sit down, if you were to take that same chair outside around the fire pit and pull it, you would be violating the law for two reasons. One, because you carried it out there. And secondly, because you made furrows in the ground, which is sowing. See? And so they had so regimented and systematized the law that they had gutted it of its hard intent and turned it into the most incredible and narrow religious system. And so it is this that the disciples were violating, this rigorous set of traditions. They walked through the field and they grabbed wheat. Well, that's harvesting. They rubbed the grains of wheat in their hand. That's winnowing. They ate the wheat. I suppose that's a problem too, but they walked through the field. Of course you can't do that. And so on all these levels, the disciples are guilty, not of the law, but of violating these Pharisaic traditions. And Jesus responds this way. He says in verse 25, he says, "Have you never read
what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, and how he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him. So Jesus says, okay, you got a problem with my disciples. Let's go back to the scripture. Let's look at this passage out of 1 Samuel that describes what David did on a Sabbath day and on a day where he not only ate bread, but he took bread from the temple itself, which is absolutely forbidden by ceremonial religious law. Not rabbinical law, but the Old Testament's law itself. And we'll note that, see, nowhere in the description of that passage in the Old Testament is there even the slightest hint that what David did was wrong. His people, his army was hungry. They may have been very close to starvation. Certainly so hungry that they could not defend God's people. And so they approach the temple and David says, what you got here for us? And the priest takes these loaves and he gives them to David and his army and they eat them. Well, that's a violation of the law. But Jesus is bringing out here that there's a question of priority. That if it was appropriate for David to violate ceremonial law to meet the legitimate needs of himself and his army, how much more appropriate is it for Jesus and his disciples, who are not violating the law, unlike David did? And Jesus, of course, is greater than David. Jesus is the ultimate David, the ultimate King of Israel. He is the Messiah. But then Jesus goes on, and he begins to describe the law's true internal demand. And I want to look at a passage in Matthew 12 that parallels Mark's account of this gospel. In Matthew 12, in verse 7, in a description of the same event, Matthew adds this detail. He says, citing Jesus here, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And now what Jesus is doing here in responding to these Pharisees is citing Hosea, the prophet, chapter 6 and verse 6. And what he's saying is that you've got to understand what God wants out of people. The law was not given so that we would just in a wooden and external way be a nation of behaviors. God wants true believers. What God wants is an inner faithfulness from the heart, a true love for God. The same kind of love that he extends to us, what the Old Testament calls the chesed of God. The covenant faithfulness and loyalty that God has to his people. God is saying, that's what I want for my people. That's more important to me, in fact, than your sacrifices. Because you can perform sacrifices with all kinds of things in your mind. Who knows what's in your heart based upon what you sacrifice? But what God is interested in is something that comes directly from the heart. God wants a relationship with us, not duty-centered, mechanical, religious behavior that he could have created robots to do far more effectively than men. It's the heart that God is interested in. And this is what Jesus is pointing out to these Pharisees, that in all of your religious gymnastics, you've left one very important thing out. God doesn't care. God cares about your heart and where your head's at with him and whether or not you want to pursue a relationship with him. Then Jesus goes on, we're now back in Mark 2, to describe the fact that the law was not intended to be a moral straitjacket. In verse 27, he says that he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, I think that this is a very important point. Jesus is saying, look, we don't want to be the prisoner of this religious system, that the purpose of the law was for man's good and for man's rest, and that as these traditions come in and externalize what the law requires, that what happens is that we're actually distorting who God is, and we're making God into some kind of a cosmic dictator of these ridiculous moral hoops that we're supposed to jump through. Like there's a moral landmine field out there that you've got to be so very careful as to not offend an arbitrary, distant, impersonal, and unapproachable God. And that's the message of religion. That's the message of religion. That you've got to really watch your every step. Because if you blow it, then you blow your standing with God. And what Jesus is saying is that was never the intent of the law. And that the result of this kind of legalistic thinking is disastrous. It alienates people from God. And many of us here tonight maybe have grown up in a religious tradition that was very legalistic. That there was a lot of ritual and a lot of hoops to jump through, but we found ourselves wondering afterwards, so what exactly did that do for me with God? I smelled the incense and I washed my fingers in the water and I stood up and sit down at the right times, usually. But what does it do for me? How does that really draw me to God? And see, God's opposed to that kind of thing because it alienates people from His intent for us. And it creates in those who embrace this kind of approach to God a loveless, joyless, self-righteous, hypocritical whole approach to the whole thing. Religion is a really, in many ways, a very ugly thing. It misrepresents God, and it dehumanizes God's purpose for man. God wants to have a relationship with us, not to see how we can fit through various religious contortions to please Him. And so Jesus concludes, look, verse 28, the Son of Man, that's me, I'm the Lord, and I'm the Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, your religious traditions, they're going to have to go. You don't have the authority to tell me or the disciples or anyone what the meaning of the Sabbath is. I alone have that right. And then Jesus goes on in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, to demonstrate that He has the authority as Lord of the Sabbath to determine what's appropriate or lawful to do on the Sabbath. It says in verses 1 and following that He entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching Him to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath in order to accuse Him. Okay, so now He's got a following, and in that following are people with the real specific intent of scoping Him out to make sure if He steps on one of our ritual landmines, boom, we're going to get Him. And so in verse 3, it says that Jesus, totally aware of this situation, says to this man with the withered hand, He says, you rise and you come up here. Let's talk. We've got something to do here. And clearly the confrontation is set up. It is the Sabbath. The Pharisees are present. And here's this guy, and if you've been reading along the last chapter and a half, you know what Jesus is going to do. He's going to heal this guy on the Sabbath. But before He does, Jesus says in verse 4, He says to them, that is the religious authorities, He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save her life or to kill it? But it says they were silent. That's a real interesting statement. And it reveals the sort of fundamental insanity about legalism, about a works-based, ritual-oriented approach to God. They're guilty. They look at what Jesus is about to do, and they cannot answer His question. Because what they had created was a religious tradition that was completely divorced from right and wrong. Completely divorced from morality of any kind. And for this reason, their religious system had nothing in it that reflected the character or the intentions of God. And so, what Jesus is saying is that the Sabbath law is not an excuse for indifference to true human need. It may be unacceptable to your tradition, but that's never been God's intent. And so going back to Matthew chapter 12, again, in a detail that he adds that Mark does not, Jesus gives him a little story. He says, what man among you who has a sheep, if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, won't lift it out. Now he's appealing just to common sense and a sense of compassion. Here you've got this sheep. And you love your sheep. And your sheep has strayed away and has fallen into a pit. And you look at your watch and you say, ah, man, why couldn't this have happened on another day? I'm just going to have to let that sheep die. Nobody would say that. That's so bizarre. It wouldn't even be thought. So of course, you know, the inference is, of course, you'd go down there and you'd bring your sheep out. That's the right thing to do no matter what day of the week it is. And so Jesus says, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Appealing to their intuitive sense of right and wrong, he says, now clearly a man is more important than that. So then he concludes, it is lawful to do good. Yes, even on the Sabbath. Absolutely. And so in verse 5, back in Mark chapter 3, after looking around at these religious authorities, with anger, it says, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And so we find the scandal of grace. What Jesus is doing, really reflecting the heart and intent of God in meeting the needs of this man, finds no place in human self-made religion. Religion, the systems that man makes to justify himself before God, are as opposed to the will of God as freedom is from slavery. You know, you can't kind of be a slave. Either you are a slave or you are free. And it's just this way with the message of grace. You don't kind of get accepted by God on the basis of his mercy and his willingness to forgive you on the basis of what he has done for you in the death of Christ on your behalf. And, of course, all your good intentions. Because that says that it's my intentions that get me in the door with God. The message of grace says you bring nothing to the table. Just like Levi, who we talked about last week. He had nothing. Nothing to present to God as a token of his acceptability. And the harsh news of grace, I suppose, that is so offensive to these religious authorities is that you ultimately have to realize that you are a Levi. That you are not acceptable as you are, where you are, on your own terms, with your good religious behavior. If you want to know me, then you're just going to have to realize that you come to me because I offer you the gift of eternal life through receiving the death of Christ on your behalf. That's grace. Grace plus nothing. Grace plus anything else is not grace. Well, Jesus was really upset about this, but Jesus clearly won the day. However, Jesus hasn't won every day on this front. And the legacy of legalism among God's people from the very earliest days of the church is pervasive. That legalism has always, the human tendency to want to satisfy God and relate to God through a system of rules has always been the stranglehold on God's people. The earliest fights within the church were against legalism. And the same anger that Jesus expresses towards the Pharisees of his day, Paul expresses in the book of Galatians chapter 1, where twice he says, if you are here proclaiming a different gospel, which is not really a gospel, but a gospel based on works, he says, may you go to hell. Because, you see, the message of grace is so central to who Christ is and what he came to do that to add anything to that is an utter misrepresentation of God's intents and God's purposes for man and the provision that God has made for humanity to come into a relationship with him. Legalism has been a problem throughout the ages and is a problem certainly down to our own day. I'd like you to meet a friend of mine, Sonia Walker, who is a recovering legalist. Why don't you roll the film? Well, that's Sonia and her story. I think it's pretty cool. Now, here's my point, that legalism is a very insidious thing. And you don't have to walk around with a copy of the law in a jar attached to your head to be a legalist. It's possible to be legalistic without any kind of real religious tradition at all. And I'd like to just draw a couple of points around what's been said here for us here tonight. First, the Bible, I think, is explicit on this point that how we deal with others really reveals our relationship with Him. The Scripture says, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen if you cannot love your brother whom you have? That the way that you relate to other people is a real window into how you think that you are to relate to God. And so we look at our relationships and we may ask, in my relationships and the ones that really matter to me, are they characterized by the freedom to forgive or the demand for retribution on those who sin against me, who fail me in a big way perhaps? It's the attitude that says, you know, yeah, I will forgive you if. I will forgive you when it's clear to me that you are groveling on the ground sorry about what you did. When you really, you know, cry out and say uncle and you do all these things that prove to me how sorry you are, then yes, I will forgive. You know, that attitude that says, after what you said to me, after what you did to me, and you expect me to accept you? No, I don't think so. And see, I think that there are a lot of us who are paying a real high price for the demand that we place on others that we not be sinned against. We may find ourselves, you know, as we look to our relationships and the lists that we bring, the conditions that we establish. Yes, I will have a relationship with you if, and all of these things that you have to satisfy. We find ourselves perhaps very alienated and lonely and bitter because we can't find anyone who can fit that description. And you look at the person that you are married to perhaps, and you realize, you know, there's just so much broken list, broken rules between the two of us that we are just in utter, utter alienation from one another. You know, we've all been burned before in relationships. How many of us can say, all my relationships have just been, you know, fantastic? Just one. A liar. Okay. We've all been burned. That's the way we are. And so here's the thing. If you have the demand in a relationship that you not be sinned against, and you hold that over a person, you will fail in every relationship you enter. And conversely, the most powerful thing that you need to have in as a resource to have a successful relationship in this world is the grace of God, the power to forgive. You know, there's a word in the English language for a person who's got this spiritual problem, who says, I want grace to be applied to me, but you must earn my acceptance. You know what that person's called? That person's called a hypocrite. It's imposing a rigorous standard of performance on another person without accepting that standard for yourself. And that's devastating. And that's a real spiritual problem that a lot of us have in our relationships as we look to the people close in our lives and we see just how alienated we've become and how unwilling and unable we have been to forgive and to restore in that relationship. And Paul says it this way, I think this is very important, in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Just as Christ has forgiven you. That is the grace imperative to believers in Christ in their relationships with one another. There are imperatives in a life under grace. There are things that we must do. And at the very top of that list is that we extend the same grace that God has given to us to those who have sinned against us and our relationships with them. The greatest power in the world is grace. And this is something that we as believers in Christ who have a grace relationship with Him have the capacity to do in our relationships. But it's not natural. It's learned. How do you know that you're really operating under grace in relationship? Well, we might ask of the people who violated our list, our arbitrary rules of how we ought or ought not to be treated, or maybe even more seriously, real, objective, moral offenses that have been done to us. How do we know if we are really living in that relationship under grace and extending the forgiveness of God to them? Well, it might start with what you say. Our ability to verbalize grace. The humility to say, you know, what you said last night was devastating to me. It hurt. But I know that I, too, say things and do things that are just as devastating to you. Humility. And further, I forgive you. And I withhold any prerogative to make you pay for what you've done. And I'm prepared now to work for your good. Not holding this thing over your head, but really serving you so that God's purposes in your life can really be fulfilled. We know that we're operating under grace in our relationships when we have a real vision for that other person's life. When we look at that other person, all we can see is hurt and anger, bitterness, and we know that we've got a problem with God, and it's lived out in how we look at that other person, because, you know, God looks at us as very sinful people who've been forgiven by Him, and He's got a vision for your life, and it is the legacy of people who understand grace that they can see beyond the sin and have a real positive vision for people's lives. We want to be able to say that we have gratitude for what that person has really contributed to our lives. And this is, I think, for some of these long-term relationships where there's been a lot of forgiven to do, that this is an important step in forgiveness. I know that for me, I had a very bad relationship with my father the whole time I was growing up, and it was on both sides of the fence, and he, in an objective sense, was a crappy dad. But he was also a pretty good dad. In some ways. And I remember in the period that led up to his death several years ago, in some ways, dying of cancer is a very merciful thing because it enables you to get back in there. You know what's in store, and there's a time frame open for real reconciliation in relationships. And one of the things that I had to do to overcome some of the bitterness that I had against him was to express to him the gratitude that I had for the good things in my own character, the things that I aspire to, that I know that in some of these ways, that the tools that I have to handle life are the tools that He gave to me. And I have to thank Him for that and put His life in perspective. Otherwise, you see, I'm not operating on the basis of grace. And I think a lot of us have to do that. We have to find tangible ways to invest, to serve that other person's good if we are truly operating under grace. And find ways to cultivate trust. You know, grace is a command, and forgiveness is a command. We must forgive, but trust is something that is developed and cultivated as a person responds. And we need to help them find ways to gain that trust and pray for them. And I think that when our relationships are characterized like this, then we understand grace. And that becomes a real living thing that will revolutionize our lives. Most of us, I think, have a lot of work to do in this area. I know I do. I think we're very legalistic in our relationships with others. And that really says something profound about how we view our relationship with God, which is my final point. In our dealings with personal sin, my sin in my own life, a legalist is going to have a very hard time admitting that they sin. You know, that's a real threat. It's a threat to their self-worth. It's at stake. How can I admit that I'm wrong here? Because what's going to happen is I'm going to leave myself open for rejection, for punishment, and I can't afford that. And so I will not admit that I am wrong. And instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to explain to you why what looks like something really wrong is quite understandable from a different perspective. You see, I've been wronged myself. And the behavior that you see in me is really just the inevitable consequence of the bad things that have happened to me in my life. And you know what happens to a person like that? They're never able to apply the grace of God to their lives, and they're not able to change. Can't excuse ourselves, but a legalist must excuse themselves. We may cover up by the fakery of external behaviors so that no one really has access to the heart. In fact, no one really has access to us at all in a real intimate and personal way. If you're like me, and most of your sin's so out there that everyone sees it, then you're going to be a legalist by making vows. I'll never do it again. I swear I won't do it anymore. And I'll make it up to you somehow. You know, I know that I did that bad thing to you yesterday, honey, but, you know, here's a dozen roses. And that's going to make it all better. This type of thing. It's a legalistic transaction that we're trying to come up with. Whereas a person operating under grace has a freedom to admit their sin without any kind of fear of condemnation. Doesn't bother them, as James says in James 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. If you understand the grace of God, then you are free to acknowledge your sin because it's not a threat. When I acknowledge my sin, it's an opportunity to be unburdened by the weight of guilt. And a lot of us are carrying around some stuff, man, that is really weighing us down. That's a legalistic framework. We just need to put in the toilet and flush right down. See? Confession means saying, I acknowledge my wrong and I know that God's mercy covers this. It enables us to be restored relationally. I was thinking about this just the other day. You know, I am legalistic in my parenting in some ways. And I have children that I have a strong vision for, a real sense that they are, you know, God can do great things through them. And I find that I began to impose those expectations that I have on my kids. And I wonder, why aren't you independently motivated to read and to develop that great mind that God gave you and to have a passion that an adult would have for their life instead of sitting on your butt like a teenager? You know, and that puts a wedge in my relationships with my teenage son. And I had repeatedly had to go back to him to say, Tim, I'm sorry. I think I'm laying baggage on you that you're not ready for. And forgive me. I'm sorry. And at least up to this point, he's been sort of responsive to that. Yeah, Dad, you chill out, man. But that the ability to confess sin restores relationships, and it enables us to be the power of God to be unleashed through us to relate to others and to have a powerful influence in one another's lives. Because if we're transparent about our sin, we're not worried about it from the standpoint of what other people think or are standing before God. Then we can take these things to God and we can really be changed. But that's the life of grace, and the legalists will never allow themselves that opportunity, and they will suffer through a system of insane rationalizations, legalistic maneuvering that is just as convoluted and bizarre as the Pharisees, to find some way to justify themselves. It's the way of death. So legalism is a real threat, but the grace of God enables us to approach God with great confidence and to restore us in our relationship with Him and in our relationship with other people. It's a powerful thing, very cool. We've gone a couple minutes over, so let's wrap it up and let's pray the Lord. God, I just find myself, when I think about approaching you on the basis of performance, I just know that I'm a liar if I say that I think you're going to be impressed, because I know in my heart what I am like. And I think, God, that this is the way with all of us, Lord. We know that the idea of presenting ourselves to you acceptable because of the religious gymnastics that we perform, or the way that we convince ourselves that we're somehow okay, is just so foolish and so hard-hearted, like these Pharisees. And we just want to bring ourselves before you to acknowledge the truth that we stand before you on the basis of your grace. We thank you, God, that you loved us enough to enter into our world, to die for our sin, and to raise from the dead to give us the hope of eternal life. And we just would turn to you here right now, God, and just say that that's what we want for us. And we don't want that just for our own lives, but we want that for our relationships, God. Make us really people who are agents of grace in one another's lives, and that we could really reveal your character, your compassion, and your love through our willingness and our ability to, in an ongoing way, forgive and to work toward the real restoration and the good of other people. Thank you for this privilege, God, that you have not left us alone to fumble around for ourselves, but you have really given us through your Spirit the power to learn how to walk by grace and to live out forgiveness in our own lives and in others. So just thanks for this time, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.